chapter 3, and the Bible reads, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, and also Moses was faithful in all his house. But this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they cannot enter in because of unbelief." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for this church you've given us, Lord, and every soul that's able to make it tonight, Lord. And thank you for Pastor. I pray that you bless him right now and fill him with the Holy Spirit as he preaches unto us, Lord, and that us in the congregation are edified and learn new truths from your word, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Excuse me. All right, Hebrews chapter 3 tonight. I feel like I'm a little loud right now. Hebrews chapter number 3, and we're continuing our series tonight on the book of Hebrews. And we're also continuing with that thought that Jesus Christ is superior. And really, when you look at these chapters, all the way up until chapter number 8, he's pretty much saying here that he is superior to all the patriarchs, all of the men of God of the Old Testament, the prophets. You have the high priest that's being mentioned towards the latter end of chapter 2. And in fact, in verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." And we talked about last week how he's superior to the high priest of the Old Testament because of the fact that the Old Testament high priest had a beginning and end. They would die. That's the issue with that particular office in the Old Covenant, is that it was essentially a revolving doors of high priests that were coming. They would die, and then another would take his place. Whereas Jesus Christ, who is our high priest of the New Covenant, lives forever. Okay, so he will no longer be replaced. He is that ultimate sacrifice, that ultimate high priest, whereby we go into the holiest of all, as we see in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, that thought carries over to chapter 3 in verse 1 that says there, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, we're going to look at tonight carrying over that same thought. We're going to see in chapter 3 that Jesus Christ, as our apostle, as our high priest, is also worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, we saw how he was better than the prophets. We saw that he was better than the high priest, such as Aaron. But now we're going to see that he is also a better mediator. Now, the reason that's important is because of the fact that the Old Testament mediator of that Old Covenant was Moses. And Moses was essentially one of the greatest of all the prophets of the Old Testament. He is a man who is worthy of glory. But as we're going to see tonight, Jesus Christ evidently, of course, is far more worthy of more glory than Moses is. He is superior to the Old Testament mediator. Now, this is not a slam on Moses, okay? And when we read this, we obviously know that God honors the prophets, he honors the offices of the high priest, and he honors Moses. I mean, Moses was a friend of God. He was used in a great way. And really, when you read the Gospels of Jesus Christ, we see that Moses is highly esteemed, not just in the eyes of God, but even in the eyes of the nation of Israel. Now, that's one of the reasons why this is being emphasized, though, because of the fact that due to the fact that Moses is esteemed highly in the eyes of the nation of Israel. You know, the writer of the book of Hebrews is emphasizing how superior Jesus Christ is to let them know, yeah, you esteem Moses, but Jesus Christ is better than Moses. And everything that Jesus Christ represents, everything that he began, everything that he started, is superior to that which Moses did. Okay? And it says in verse number 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, referring to Jesus, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, what this is referring to is the faithfulness of Moses, referring to the fact that Moses was extremely close to the Lord. He was a man who was very devoted to God. And in fact, you don't have to turn in Numbers chapter 12, and verse number 6, it says, God speaking, and he said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision. Now, that's pretty good. You know, he's like, if there's a prophet who is of the Lord, he said, I'm going to make myself known unto him in a vision, though. Meaning that, you know, that particular prophet will either fall into a trance, have a particular dream. There will be some sort of out-of-body experience, so to speak, a vision that they will receive from the Lord. And it says, and I will speak unto him in a dream. Verse 7, my servant Moses is not so. So he's like, I'm not going to speak to Moses through dreams or through visions. Where really, when we think about it, it's like, well, that's still great, though. You know, having a dream, having a vision, having God endow us with wisdom in such a manner if we're in the Old Testament. But he's saying that Moses does not fall under that category, as great as that is. He says, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth. In other words, that he will appear unto Moses through, obviously, various ways. We know that one of the most famously noted ways that God essentially showed himself unto Moses was through the burning fiery bush. But he spoke with him mouth to mouth, right? It says, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. So God is not coming to Moses with parables and with dark sayings and dark speeches. You know, the way he came to Daniel, for example, right? He gave a lot of revelation to Daniel, but a lot of it was just cryptic information, that stuff that, you know, Daniel just never even understood in his lifetime. Well, God is saying here, you know what? I'm not even going to speak to him in dark sayings and in parables and in visions and dreams that he can't understand. He says, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So what the Bible's saying here in Numbers chapter 16 is that obviously Moses held such a high office in the eyes of God that he merited being spoken to pretty much mouth to mouth. God would come down on Mount Sinai and speak to him through the thunders and lightnings. I mean, when you get to go up into a mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and all the only person there is God, you know, that's pretty incredible if you think about it. And he's giving them tables of stone written with his own finger. It really shows you how close Moses was to the Lord in the Old Testament. And so he's saying here that Moses is the most faithful in all his house. He's a man who's greatly devoted to God. And I love this part because of the fact that Moses was, you know, previous was a murderer. I mean, the guy had anger issues, you know. The guy had anger issues. He was a murderer. You know, he was still kind of a little hesitant to take on a leadership position when God called him. Yet in spite of all that, this is God's view of Moses, right? So it kind of shows us that God essentially, you know, sees the best in us, even though we are corruptible, we disappoint him, we fall short. God is obviously accentuating his good qualities, and he's showing us here that Moses is the most faithful that he's ever met. And that's why, if you think about it, you know, he's like, when he's frustrated with the nation of Israel, he goes to Moses and he tells him, like, hey, how about I just wipe everyone, this whole nation out, and just start brand new with you? I mean, that's an honorary proposal. He's like, let me just wipe out a million people in the desert, just this huge funeral, right? And I'll just start brand new with you. Okay, I mean, that's quite a proposal. It's very honorary. And so we see here that, you know, what this is emphasizing is the fact that Moses is a great man of God. He's faithful. But not only that, when it says that he's faithful, I believe he's also referring to the fact, because he says he's faithful in all his house, and it begins to describe the construction of buildings and houses. I think what he's also referring to is the fact that Moses followed what God told him to the T. And essentially when it came to the construction of the tabernacle. Because when he's in that mount, God is giving him all of the blueprints for the earthly tabernacle that represents the heavenly tabernacle. And Moses carried that out meticulously. He oversaw the project of the construction of that tabernacle. And he was very faithful in its construction. He was faithful in leading the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness and to the border of the promised land. Okay, so he faithfully served God and the nation of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And that says a lot about a man. Okay, because the truth of the matter is that not many people can say that they have consistently served God, you know, for 40 years, 40 years plus, right? You know, it's not easy to serve God consistently for years on end, for decades on end. It takes a special type of a servant, someone who endures and is faithful and is devoted to do so. And if you were to put yourself in Moses' shoes, it was probably harder for him dealing with that nation. I mean, there's times when Moses wanted to die. He wanted to quit. He wanted to give up. And he's probably thinking to himself, man, I should have took God on his offer from before or whatever, you know. But there is instances where he was very frustrated with the nation of Israel, yet he remained faithful, even to the point where he wasn't even able to obtain the promise of that promised land, because Moses never made it through. So Moses, I mean, he got out of Egypt, he's leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. 40 years later, he doesn't make it to the promised land. And in fact, God told him, go up into the mountain and look at the promised land, but just look at what you're not going to have. I mean, that's pretty rough, right? Yeah. I want you to just behold it with your eyes, but you're not going to be there. Now, before you start feeling all bad for Moses because he didn't go into the promised land, he went into the literal promised land when he died, because he ended up going to heaven, which is what the promised land represents. Amen. You understand? But there is significance behind the fact that he didn't reach the promised land that we're going to look at in this chapter. Now, we know that he did it because of disobedience. He essentially marred a symbolic representation of Christ in the Old Testament and disobeyed God, and that cost him physically going into the promised land. But we're going to see how that serves as a symbolic representation in the New Testament. And like the high priest, so even though he's faithful, he's devoted to the Lord, unfortunately, like the high priest, that earthly mediator, known as Moses, could only go so far, and he died. So he lived for a long time. His eyes were not dim, nor his strength abated, the Bible says. And he's a great man of God, but he eventually died like everyone else. So his ministry, his office had an end, okay? And so it's telling us here in Hebrews that Moses was faithful in all his house. And it's essentially kind of joining him with the faithfulness of Christ. Now, we obviously know that Jesus is faithful. The Bible tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God, showing us his faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to turn to chapter 5, verse 23 says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 19 says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So we obviously know that Jesus Christ is faithful. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it doesn't matter how much of a faithful friend you have, a faithful spouse you know, a faithful family member that you have, there's no one more faithful than Jesus Christ, who will be there for you throughout the good times and the bad. He will always, you know, favor us as his spiritual brethren, as God's sons, and he will maintain that promise that he's given to us to essentially give us eternal life and to keep that eternal life for all of eternity. I mean, that is a faithful friend. In spite of the fact that we wrong him, right? In spite of the fact that we sin against God and we fall short and there are days that, you know, are not necessarily our best, that we don't walk in the Spirit, we do things that displease Him, in spite of that, He's still faithful to us. So even when we are deficient in our faithfulness to God, that doesn't affect His faithfulness at all. His integrity remains steadfast with us. He is a faithful Savior. And in fact, He is a faithful mediator. Okay? So we see the faithfulness of Moses. We see that compared to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Bible tells us of Jesus, of course, John 8:28, Jesus says this in verse 29, actually. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Listen to this. For I do always those things that please Him. Now, in general, we can say that Moses did those things that pleased the Lord. And he was a faithful man. The Lord loved him. But, of course, he's a sinner. He fell short. And he had shortcomings. Whereas Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, he does please God at all times. And in fact, God the Father said of His Son in Matthew 3:17, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," the Bible says. Showing us that Jesus Christ is obeying God the Father at all instances. There's never a time where He had some sort of, you know, disagreement with Him. He's in perfect unity with His Father, and He fulfilled the mission that His Father had sent Him to do. Okay? Now look back at Hebrews chapter 3, and let's look at verse number 3 here. It says, "For this man," referring to Jesus again, the apostle and high priest of our profession, "it says, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now let's spend some time talking about what we just read right here, okay? Because the first thing we're going to look at is the fact that, according to the Bible, Jesus Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses. And what I want to point out first is the fact that Moses had glory. And in fact, that glory was physically manifested at one point when he went up to Mount Sinai, right? Now, turn with me, if you would. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. Hold your place there in Hebrews and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And of course, the passage is telling us that the builder is far more important than the actual building itself. Because it says, "Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." And I wish the Catholics could learn something like that. You know what I mean? Catholics, one of the things that they love saying is like, oh, you Protestants, which obviously we're not Protestants. We're Baptists. Amen. We never protested out of from the Catholic Church because we were never a part of the Catholic Church. That's something that kind of slips their mind too. And, you know, I don't know who posted it, but, you know, it's sad that they're sad that it's not, you know, John the Catholic instead of John the Baptist, right? But, you know, they often talk about, oh, you know, these Protestants, you know, where they meet in church is always like a strip mall. It's always some physical building that has nothing to do with the church building. Whereas us Catholics, you know, we have this massive building, and they glorify the building. They glorify the physical building. And in fact, they attribute like divine presence to that physical building itself. Whereas we know that the Bible teaches that the church is not a physical building. Now, if they want to believe that, let them be deceived. Amen. Yeah. We know who the physical building, we know who the building truly is in the eyes of God, and that is the people. The people are the ones who make up the church, which the Bible calls that spiritual building. You understand? But obviously, to them, everything is taken literal, and they believe that like a physical church is where that power is. But we know that the glory is in the person who built the building than the building itself. And he says that every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. So it's kind of given us this distinction that Moses was a servant of God, but of course Jesus is the Son of God. And it says that Christ as a son over his own house, listen to this, whose house are we? So the main emphasis of the Old Testament was the house of God, which is also referred to as the tabernacle, right? Now, in the New Testament, there is no physical tabernacle anymore, as far as like a building that we go into. The tabernacle is the body, is us, You understand? And in fact, in the New Testament, that's often used interchangeably to describe both tabernacle and temple. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, the Bible says. The Bible talks about how we're bought with the price. And so the Bible's telling us here that we are the house of God in a spiritual way. We are the house of Christ. And then it gives this little condition here. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And I'm explaining that, what that means in just a bit. But let's first talk about this glory that he's referring to here. Let me read to you from Exodus 34, and we'll get into 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in just a bit. Exodus 34, in verse 29 says, "And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand." This is often referred to as the Ten Commandments. "When he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in the commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with him, he put a veil on his face." So what's going on here? He goes to the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. And being in the presence of God for that long caused him to physically shine. You know, the Bible talks about, like, let your light so shine before men. Well, that's basically what happened to Moses. He was in that glorious presence for so long in the mount that when he came down, he was like a glow stick. Like a really bright glow stick, you know. And it's funny because it says that he didn't know. Like, he wist not. You know, everyone's like, what in the world, you know. And he's just like, what's wrong with everybody, you know. And it's one of those things that, you know, if we were to put it in a, if I were to give a practical application to this to you and I, you know, when we spend time in the presence of God, meaning the Word of God, you know, we behold as in a glass His glory, as the Bible says, right? And we're changed and we are transfigured spiritually. You know, when we go out in the world, the things that we believe and the things that we do are strange to the world. They kind of have to, like, hide themselves from. Or for us, it's like, we wist not. We're just like, what's your problem, you know? You know, like, we're talking about dress, what the Bible says about, you know, raiment for both men and women. You know, women start wearing dresses, it's like, that's the glory. Hey, women have long hair, that's their glory. And they go wear that in the world, and the world's just like, what the hell, you know? Where's the fade, you know? Where's the manliness? And they can't really behold that. You understand? And so, you know, Moses, we like Moses, we are spending time in the Mount of God, learning the laws of God, and it reflects on our life. And it reflects to others, and it bothers others. Almost to the point where you have to put a veil over your face because they can't even, like, talk to you. There's, like, a barrier. You understand? There's that barrier that's before us in the world. That is a practical application to this. But what this is actually referring to, the first interpretation of this, would be the fact that Moses, because he is a mediator of the Old Covenant, that glory represents that Old Covenant, that Old Testament writings. The law of God is what it represents. Okay? And it's glorious. I mean, you read Romans chapter 7. You know, the Apostle Paul refers to that Old Testament law as being glorious. And in fact, we recognize it as being glorious. His laws are wonderful. His law is perfect. And it is a glorious thing. And so when he comes down from the mount, the children of Israel can't steadfastly look upon him because of the fact that that glory kind of represents his holiness. It represents how holy God is. And they can't really look upon that. You understand? So what does he do? He puts a veil over his face so that they can't really behold the likeness of Moses. They can only see the veil. You understand? Now, what is that referring to? It's referring to the fact that the Israelites in the Bible, if they don't get saved, remain in that state of looking at Moses through the veil. And Moses represents Jesus. So people who are not saved can't really behold the glory of God unless that veil is rent. And the Bible says that the veil will be taken away once they believe on Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, yes, Moses was very glorious of the Old Testament because the law was glorious. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse number 7, it says, but if the ministration of death... Now, what is the ministration of death? It's referring to the Old Testament. So according to the Bible, the Old Testament ministers death. So really? Yeah, read Leviticus. Right? It's just like, it's just dishing out death everywhere, you know? People deserve to die for their crimes and their sins and the things that they do, things that are worthy of death. It's a ministration of death. And Moses represents that. He says, written and engraven in stone was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory, listen to this, was to be done away. So even though his face shone and he was glorious in his face because of his proximity to God in the mount, eventually that glory would fade away. Why? Because the Old Testament, just like the face of Moses, would eventually fade away. Now you say, well, how do you know that it faded away with Moses? Because he died. He died. So his death, Moses representing that Old Testament covenant, what died with it? That glory. You understand? It was done away with. It says in verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now, what is that referring to? Well, the ministration of the Spirit is referring to that new covenant. And just so we're not mistaken, new covenant means New Testament. Okay, what we're in right now. So we're new covenant Christians. That's why we call each other a New Testament church. We're not negating the Old Testament, but we're in a dispensation where we adhere to this new covenant. You understand? And it's the best type of Christian to be because it actually gives you a plenary understanding of the Old Covenant. If you're only in the Old Covenant, you're not going to understand anything. You say, how do you know? Because the veil is still over your eyes. You can't steadfastly look upon Jesus Christ because that veil is still there. In order for you to transition and behold the glory of Moses, a.k.a. Jesus Christ, the veil has to be removed in order for you to understand it. Because of the fact that the New Testament is that moving of that veil, the believing on Jesus Christ is the removal of that veil to behold the glory of God. He says in verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Sounds like it's saying that it's better. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. You see how this idea that we see here in 2 Corinthians 3 is very similar to what we see in the book of Hebrews. Basically telling us that the New Testament is superior to the old. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. So what does it mean by great plainness of speech? We're saying, the New Testament is written clearly, distinctly. It's understandable. It brings clarity to the dark sayings of the Old Testament. Great plainness of speech. This is how plain the speech is in the New Testament. Jesus is the name of God. It just gives you the name, right? Everything is clarified in the New Testament. And if you've read through the Bible, you know that's true. Because when you read the Old Testament, you're like, man, there's a lot going on here, right? It's just like, for some reason, I know this means something in this chapter. I just know what it means. Like, I know this is representing something, but I just don't know what it is. And it's not until you have a very thorough understanding of the New Testament that it sheds light, pun intended. It shines glory upon that old covenant, and it enriches our understanding of Bible doctrine. So you can't really enjoy Scripture without having a high dosage of New Testament in your system. The only way you could understand the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is a very lengthy section of the Bible. But, the New Testament are the enzymes of the Old Testament.
in order for you to understand and digest the Old Testament pictures and symbols, you need those enzymes of the New Testament to break it down for you and give you understanding so you can absorb all the spiritual nutrients of the Old Testament. Okay? Verse 13 says, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now, he's addressing Jews, but this is applicable to pretty much all unsaved people. All unsaved people have a veil over their heart. And in fact, it's interesting because the Bible refers to that unsaved heart as being a stony heart. And the promise in the book of Ezekiel is that he'll take that heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. And the Bible likens the Old Testament as being tables of stone. But the New Testament, the ministration of the Spirit, is written in fleshly tables of the heart, fleshly tables of the heart. Okay? And it tells us there that people are blinded because the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believe not. And once they believe on Jesus Christ, the veil is completely taken away. Now, this physically happened when Jesus Christ was crucified, right? The veil was rent in twain from top to bottom, the Bible says. And the veil that's being referred to there is the veil that was in the temple that would give entrance into what's known as the holiest of all. And it's in within the holiest of all that the what of the Lord would come down. The glory of the Lord would come down upon the Ark of the Covenant. You understand? So in the Old Testament, you had that tabernacle. And of course, it was tabernacle first, then temple. But you had that tabernacle, but you had that veil that only the high priest can go into. You understand? I know I'm saying a lot right now, but this is, you know, this is good stuff. And I'm trying to give you the enzymes, amen? Like, so the high priest would go into that veil and put the blood in the mercy seat. The glory of God would descend. But it was only the high priest that can behold that glory. And the only exception to that was Moses, because he was the mediator of that old covenant. Well, the New Testament, that New Testament mediator, which is Jesus Christ, he is our high priest. His body was essentially, you know, was torn in half, or should I say it was rent, okay? Because his body was broken for us, and his body represents that veil. Therefore, we can see the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Bible says that the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So you see all that kind of ties in? It goes on to say in verse number 15, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. That's why you should never read some stinking Jewish encyclopedia to understand the Bible. You know, they might as well, the Torah might as well be in Braille for them. Because they can't read it. The veil is upon their heart. They can't understand anything. They literally have the most basic information, which is the first five books of the Bible, and they still can't understand that. Yep. They'll never get it. So they can bob and weave all they want. They can put scripture on their forearms and on their foreheads and, you know, claim to be God's chosen people and act like weirdos and dress like weirdos and dig all kinds of tunnels. They can do all these things, but they will never understand the Bible. Right. Why? Because the Bible's saying here that the veil is upon their heart. So they can say they believe in Moses, but they've never seen Moses' glory. And you know what? Who is Moses' glory? Jesus. Yep. Here's the New Testament verse. You know, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn unto the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So that's hope to me that some Jews can't get saved. Because this is in context of those Jews, and it says the Jews, that the veil is upon their heart, but if that heart turns unto the Lord, you know, it can be saved. Can I get some amens on that? Amen. Okay. This is not taken away from the fact that we believe in replacement theology still, but we need to have a balanced view. And you know what? I got Bible to back that up. Okay. And so I know it's very difficult to get Jews saved, but the Bible's telling us here, and I'm going to stick with the Bible instead of your opinion. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Bible's telling us here that because we have access to behold the glory of God through Jesus Christ, now we have access to that glory and virtue through the promises of God. And it says there that we behold it as in a glass, very similar to what we see in James chapter 1, right? Where a man beholds himself in a glass, but then he goeth his way and forgetteth what manner of man he was. That glass is referring to like looking at Christ through that spiritual realm. Because when we read the Bible, we're looking at spiritual things. And the more we read the Bible, the more we are changed from glory to glory until ultimately either Christ returns or we die, and then now face to face type of a thing. Understand? Because obviously, reading the Bible, walking in the Spirit, has the intent to conform us to the image of God, to the image of Christ, should I say. Okay? Go to Hebrews chapter 9, if you would. Hebrews chapter 9. So what's the point that I'm trying to make here? Well, the reason it says that Jesus Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses is because of the fact that Jesus Christ was his glory. And because of the fact that even though it must have been an extravagant sight to see Moses shine like that, just brightly, and it was just a very supernatural occurrence, he died and that glory faded, just like the Old Testament fades away as well. But the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of the New Testament remains forever. It will never burn out. You know, the flame in the tabernacle went out. That fire went out. It wasn't supposed to, but it went out. But you know what? The Bible says that God is a consuming fire that will never go out. Okay? So Jesus Christ is worthy of more glory for bringing in the ministration of the Spirit, not the ministration of death. Through Jesus, we can see beyond the veil that was over Moses' face. Look at, where did I have you turn? Hebrews 9? Look at Hebrews 9, verse number 1. Then verily the first covenant, referring to the Old Testament, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now, don't misunderstand what that means, like worldly sanctuary. This doesn't mean they were having smoke and purple lights like in their church services or something, okay? Because we often associate that term worldly. Worldly just means like earthly. And the reason the Bible is making that distinction there is because of the fact that it's going to tell us that that earthly sanctuary and the ordinances that were very earthly and carnal, meaning there were physical things that took place, were actually a representation of a heavenly tabernacle. So when God gave the blueprints to Moses to make that tabernacle, he was giving him blueprints of something that already existed in heaven. Understand what I'm saying? Okay. So everything that was existed in that earthly tabernacle, all of the ordinances, all of that was simply a copy of something that was already in heaven that existed in heaven. So this is why it's telling us here that this is a worldly sanctuary, referring to that tabernacle. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So that particular section in the tabernacle was referred to as the holiest of all. And Jesus Christ is the holiest of all. He's not just holy, he's the holiest of all. And so once that veil was rent, we can now behold the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Okay? John 17, verse 24 says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and look down at verse 19. Verse 19 says, having therefore, Hebrews chapter 10, Verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. So again, it's emphasizing the fact that, you know, the holiest of all in the Old Testament was only designated for a specific person. Not everyone can go through it. But now in the New Testament, the Bible is actually encouraging us to come before the throne of grace. It is motivating us to go into the throne of grace. Let us draw near with a pure heart. And it says boldness to enter into the holiest of all. Now, this is important because of the fact that, think about this, in the Old Testament, and we'll see this later on in the book of Hebrews, when God came on that mount, Mount Sinai, it was an extremely fearful thing. And in fact, the Bible says it was terrible, to the point where Moses quaked, like he was like shaking because he was so afraid, because it was just like a terrible sight. I mean, in our imagination, it was awesome. But if you're there, I mean, the mount is quaking. There's thunders and lightnings and fire. I mean, it just looks like just scary, you know? Even to the point where God's like telling Moses, like, don't let any cattle come close to the mount because, you know, they'll get destroyed. If you see a cattle going close to the mount, shoot them through with an arrow. Make sure the people don't draw nigh. And it got to a point where the people, they were just like, we don't even want to hear the voice. Like, you tell us what he said, Moses, because we don't want to hear it. Because it was such a frightening experience. Like, for us, it's like, oh, man, why didn't they just go there? You know, today people are pulling out their phones and location, Mount Sinai, you know, doing selfies. But it was probably a very terrifying thing to look at, very frightening. And it instilled within the hearts of the people how terrible and frightening the glory of God was. So now in the New Testament, because Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, because he essentially placated the wrath of God through his sacrifice, now God says, well, now come boldly. Before, be humble and stay afar. But now, come boldly to Mount Sinai, you know, which actually in the New Testament, come boldly to Mount Zion. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly to the holiest of all, because now you have access. I mean, that's a powerful thing. And obviously, you know, I think, in my opinion, us New Testament Christians, we're just spoiled. We're spoiled. Because our spiritual ancestors, you know, they had to go through a lot. And they didn't have a lot of the privileges that we have. Especially if they're like thousands of years even before Christ. I mean, they went through a lot. Okay? We have the boldness. Like, you know, if we ever get to heaven, it's just like, what was that like? And they're just like, scary, you know? Like, we saw it afar off and we seriously just didn't want to hear the voice of God. But now in the New Testament, what does the Bible say? You know, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now listening unto the words of Jesus Christ is pleasant. It's wonderful. So it's a complete flip of what we see of the Old Testament, which is why the Bible says that it's better. It's superior. And it's worthy of more glory. You understand? And we glorify God through it. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Okay, so when you read Hebrews chapter 3, you see, you know, the Apostle Paul here making these statements about Jesus Christ worthy of more glory than Moses. But then he kind of takes a left turn a little bit into a different subject regarding the children of Israel who were in the wilderness, who were not allowed to go into the promised land because of unbelief. And what you need to understand is that this is still a continuation of this entire thought that we see in chapter 3. And before I get into what he's referring to here, from, I believe it's verse 7 and on. Let me just say this, is that we need to interpret verses 7 through 18 through the lens, believe it or not, of Hebrews 4 and verse number 1 and 2. Okay, so look at Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Listen to this. "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them." Unto who? Those who were in the wilderness. So those who were in the wilderness had the gospel, and in fact, it was preached to them like it's preached to us. What is the difference? He says, "But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So that is a very good verse against the dipsticks of this world that claim that there are different gospels. Wrong, because it says that they had the same gospel. It was preached unto them the way it was preached unto us. Here's the only difference. They didn't believe it. He says, verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." So in the context of the gospel, if it's saying that if we believe the gospel, we enter into his rest, what is rest representing here? Salvation, right? It's that rest from our works. The rest, this is what we would consider to be the Sabbath. Jesus Christ being our Sabbath, because it's on the Sabbath that we rest from our works for salvation. This is why salvation is not of works. And we'll get into that in chapter 4. He says, "As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." So keep in mind that what we're going to read from verses 7 and on is a representation of the gospel of believing. And it's using this example of the children of Israel in the wilderness to display that truth, to illustrate that truth. Everyone understand? Okay, now with that being said, look at verse 7 of chapter 3. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So what is this talking about? Well, he's using the example of the physical ancestors of the Hebrews, explaining that there is a lot of them in the wilderness that didn't make it to the promised land. So the rest and the promised land both illustrate salvation. Okay? And the Bible's telling us here that there are many, and we'll see later on, that their carcasses were just left in the wilderness, that died in the wilderness and did not make it to the promised land. Why? Because of the fact that the Bible says, of their unbelief. So translating that to the New Testament, in context of what we're looking at, the Apostle Paul is warning the Hebrews of apostasy. Okay? He's warning them, hey, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation. What does it mean to harden your heart? It means that you don't believe. Now, Pentecostals, people who believe you can lose your salvation, will often use this passage to teach that you can lose your salvation. But obviously, we know that you can't lose your salvation. But this needs an explanation, and the explanation is you can't lose your salvation. You could just lose salvation by just not believing, period. You understand what I'm saying? And why is he saying this to the Hebrews? Well, because obviously the Hebrews are from a nation from which salvation comes from. And let me say this. This is a danger for Christians too. Christians so-called. You see, there's no danger in losing your salvation. There's just a danger if you're in church thinking that you're saved, but you're not really saved. Or faking that you're saved. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes as believing in vain. Where you claimed or you told people you were saved. And you claim, but you don't really believe in your heart. This is not something you believe in. You're just kind of going along to get along. You just kind of enjoy being in church or hearing the Bible preached. And the danger in that is that if you don't get saved, you're provoking God. and then you go into apostasy. And you know what happens when you go into apostasy? You don't get saved and you don't enter into the promised land. Right. You don't enter into his rest. And in fact, it makes God really mad. People don't understand how upset God gets for an unsaved person to attend a church for long periods of time, consume incredible amounts of Bible content, and just still say no to salvation. I mean, think about that. Think about a person who goes to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, let's say they're three to thrive, and they're consuming the Bible, they're reading the Bible, they're hearing preaching, they're listening to it over and over again, and they don't want to get saved. How about they go soul winning? And they're with people who are preaching the gospel, and they're probably even preaching the gospel themselves, and they don't get saved. That angers God a lot. Okay? Because of the fact that they are consuming large quantities of the truth, they're placing themselves in close proximity to the truth. You know, it's kind of like what the Bible says, that they tasted of the heavenly gift, as we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 6. So this is a theme that's being addressed in the book of Hebrews. And there's no one in this world who is closer in proximity to the truth than the Hebrews. They're the closest ones. They want to brag about the fact that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Yeah, but if you don't get saved, that's not a good thing. Because unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. So what he's warning against is the possibility of apostasy. Okay. Now, going back to the thought of Jesus Christ having more glory than Moses, think about this. Okay. Because we're talking about two mediators here, right? Old Testament mediator, New Testament mediator. And the Bible says that Jesus has more glory than that Old Testament mediator. Here's another reason why. Because as faithful as Moses was, listen to me, as great, godly, devoted, and faithful as Moses was, he was not able to bring everyone who was under that old covenant into the promised land. He couldn't do it. Right? A lot of them died. He was incapable of bringing every single person who agreed to that old covenant, because he sprinkled the blood on the congregation. They got circumcised. They became a part of that old covenant. And yet he was incapable of bringing them all in. And in fact, he couldn't even go in himself. So yeah, Moses was great. But you know why Jesus Christ was more glorious? Because everyone who's part of the new covenant goes in. And in fact, what does Jesus say? I have lost none. Of that, of them which you have given unto me, I have lost none. That's why he's more glorious. Because anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord and gets saved, you're guaranteed the promised land no matter what. No matter what! That's, of course, unless you're like a Judas Iscariot, though. Because what does he say in another place? He says, you know, except for the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And what was the issue with the son of perdition? The Bible says in John chapter 6 that he didn't believe from the beginning. Can't help you there. The gospel was preached unto you, but you didn't mix it with faith. And so, you know, if you didn't believe me about the previous point about apostasy, well, just think about Judas Iscariot, how he apostatized and split hell wide open, and his guts spilled too, and now he's a byword and a proverb for years on end. You understand what I'm saying? But this is why Jesus is more glorious. Because the new covenant saints are guaranteed access to that rest. They're guaranteed access to the promised land. And this is why Jesus Christ is more glorious, because he can more thoroughly redeem God's people. He can bring us through the wilderness for 40 years and not one person will be left behind. Not one person will spiritually die in the wilderness. Why? Because I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I mean, that is a boss of a mediator. You know, Jesus Christ is the greatest accountant. Like, he knows everyone's name. He knows all of his sheep. He knows the names of all of his believers. From the beginning of time until now, he's not lost track of anyone. And we're all going into the promised land because we believed. Right. This is why he's a far more glorious mediator. Moses was great, but you know what? Moses had deficiencies like everyone else. He was a great mediator, but he fell short, and he was incapable, not necessarily because of himself, but just because he's just a man. He was incapable of bringing everyone from that old covenant into that promised land. There's a lot of people that died. Look at verse 13. Actually, hold on. Let me see if I said everything about that passage. Speak amongst yourselves. And so in the New Testament, he's given that warning. He said, take heed, brethren, which is implying that this is referring to saved people, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Departing would be like departing from the faith, departing from the living God, apostasy. And this is why it's important to talk about these things, you know? And here's the thing. I don't believe, like, it's good to just cast doubt on people's salvation all the time, because salvation is very simple. You know what I mean? And if you're in church, you're reading the Bible, you know that you're saved, I'm not going to be able to convince you to doubt your salvation. You're just like, I'm saved. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God and I'm saved, you know? We've already, like, we're moving on to perfection. But you know what? In our congregation, like just like with any church, there's always a potential of a person who's not saved. Especially if they've been coming for a while, it's like it's hard to get that person to like come to grips with the fact that they're not saved, if they're not saved, because of the fact that now they're embarrassed. I've been coming for this long. But let me say this, you'll be way more embarrassed. And you'll have torment added to that embarrassment when you die and go to hell. Okay? Look at verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, listen to this, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So what is the condition? The condition is, hey, we're made partakers with Christ. We have salvation if we believe until the end. You see, we don't believe that you have to maintain works until the end to stay saved. We don't believe that you need to, what's the Calvinist, what's the P stand for again? We don't believe you have to persevere in your works unto the end and persevere in church unto the end. And man, you just got to make sure you live a holy life unto the end. That's not what the Bible teaches about salvation. But you do have to persevere in your belief. Meaning, if somewhere down the road, you just become this advocate of Allah, buddy, you're dying in the wilderness. You know, we're about to perform a spiritual funeral for you because you're probably twice dead, plucked up by the roots, pushing up roses and daisies spiritually because you're not saved. You know, and people are like, oh, man, this person got away from church and they're involved in all kinds of sin. Therefore, they're not saved. Wrong. That's not an indicator of whether someone is saved or not. The indicator is like if you talk to them, and I've talked to people who've been backsliding for years, and, you know, they don't have all the spiritual lingo together, but anytime we get into the conversation of salvation, they just so happen to know that part. They always say, like, I know I'm saved. I just know I'm really, really backslidden. And it takes me back to a conversation I had with a person who got saved around the same time that I did, and we got in contact again. And, you know, he's just living a very worldly, carnal life. He's destroyed his life. And he said, Bruce, I know that I'm saved and I still love the Lord. I'm just really backslidden right now. And I believe him, you know. But if he's like, Bruce, Mormonism is the way, then it's just like, you're not saved. Or Bruce, you know, I know I'm saved because I did 50 Hail Marys and, you know, I got baptized in the Catholic Church and, you know, he's probably not saved. But most of the time it's like they tell me about all the sins they've committed and at the end they're like, but I know I'm saved because I got saved X amount of years ago. I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior is what they'll often tell me. And you know what? That makes me happy. Because even though his outward man is perishing due to sin, his inward man will be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to be in that position. I never want to be in that position, you know, where I'm like backslidden and I'm away from God. You know, I feel like, you know, this is the life I'm living is the best life I can live. You know, this is superior to anything that the world can offer. And I'm thankful that I can never lose my salvation, but I also want whatever God has to offer after salvation. It says in verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, meaning to provoke. Verse 16, for some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now keep in mind, because I'm going to make this last statement and I'm done, okay? Because people can get confused here and says, well, it says with them that sinned. So it's almost implying that if they didn't sin, God would be pleased with them. But you got to understand that this symbol of salvation in the Old Testament, every illustration, no illustration is perfect. So in its most literal sense in the Old Testament, they sinned against God in various ways. Committed idolatry, they fornicated in the wilderness. I mean, they did a lot of wicked stuff in the wilderness. But ultimately with them, the reason that they did those things was because of unbelief. They didn't believe that God can bring them into the promised land. That represents in a symbolic way salvation where people just don't get saved. It has nothing to do with the sin. It's just referring to the fact that people don't go into the promised land because of unbelief. So what's the part of the illustration that needs to be extrapolated to understand what we're seeing here? It's the part that they didn't go into the promised land because of unbelief. Amen. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Now, you ask a works-based salvation, they're like, oh, no, it's because of sin. Let them keep believing that. Okay? If that's what they want to believe, then you know what? They're deceived and they're being deceived.
Yeah.
But this is what the Bible says. Okay? Because we are comparing the totality of Scripture to make this point here. Okay, and we're not going outside of the proximity of what the Bible teaches about salvation. It's a symbolic representation. And the warning here is don't apostatize. And the way you don't apostatize is just make sure you get saved. If you get saved, you're not going to apostatize. But the little nugget of truth that we can enjoy, the nutrient here, is recognizing that Jesus Christ is worthy of more glory because he's bringing us all in. There will be no person here, if they believe on Jesus Christ, who is buried in the wilderness of hell because of the fact that he is a faithful mediator who will bring us all. He will not lose any single one of us. You understand? You'll never be lost if you believe on Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for finding us. We're so thankful for the new covenant of a great mediator who has us all in his hand, and we're kept by the power of God. What a powerful new covenant we have here, powerful New Testament, and what it represents. And of course, we're thankful for Moses and all that he represents in the Old Testament, but may we glorify the greater covenant that is worthy of more glory, that excelleth above the first. And I pray that you bless us as we go on our way. May we think upon these things, and may it create within us a heart of joy and gratitude. And Lord, I pray that you would, if throughout the years, if we add members to our church and people who are coming consistently, but they're not saved, I pray they would get saved, that they would not fall into this heart, this evil heart of unbelief, and that will cost them going into the promised land in the long run. Lord, may you soften their hearts, and may they not provoke you into wrath. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.